take just a minute to say some of you have been on fold watch with us. Some of you won't know what I'm talking about, but some of you know that we have a mare that has been in fold for some time. She was 11 days overdue. And wouldn't you know it, that last night at about midnight, we have a camera in the stall, and I was alerted at about midnight last night and went out, and she was born at 12:32. And there's a lot that has to be done for mother and baby when something like that happens. But it's a little more complicated this morning. The mare doesn't have sufficient milk. And it's very important that baby gets colostrum ideally within the first 2 hours. But we couldn't get that done. Ended up having to take her to Auburn to the large animal clinic. And anyway, I walked back in my house this morning at 6:05. So I've been up all night with baby. But right now, the doctors over at the large animal clinic are taking care of them, and I'm glad of that for a while. But we have a real nice baby. Yes. Yeah. Is it... Can everybody hear? It must, yeah, see if you can hook it up. Okay, let's go back to Ezra chapter 5 right quick. You remember now that in chapter 4, all the way back to chapter 3, soon after the exiles had arrived in Jerusalem, they built an altar. And reestablished the various sacrifices, started offering them, and started laying the foundation for the temple. But then there was opposition in chapter 4. Letters were written, letters of accusation. A guy by the name of Rehum and Shimshai, in particular, wrote a letter. And it was co-signed, you might say, with a bunch of other people from the area of Samaria. And they were trying to interfere and stop the building of the temple. And in fact, they did eventually get an edict from the Persian king. Stop. Don't do any more on it. So then we turn to chapter 5. And we read now the verse 1. I hope you have your Bibles with me and that you'll turn with me this morning as we go from one place to another. In chapter 5 and verse 1, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And verse 2 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them and supporting them. And so I thought last week, before we went any further, we needed to take a little time to look at Haggai. And all that we learn here is that they prophesied. And that they worked with them and supported them. And I think it'd be interesting and helpful for us to know specifically some of the things that the prophet Haggai and Zechariah said. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm sorry, not Zechariah. We want to go first to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. And we covered Haggai pretty much last week. There's one other short passage I want to look at this morning. But just by way of reminding you, there are only two chapters in the book of Haggai. And the first prophecy of Haggai is recorded in the first chapter. And this prophecy basically was one where the prophet Haggai was rebuking the people for not for their indifference in building the temple, and for their not going forward. And I know they'd been told to stop, but that had been some time ago. You remember there was a lapse of some 14 years between Cyrus giving the edict and the second year of Darius king. 14 years there when they actually started up again. And their history reveals that there probably was some opportunity during that time for them to do something else. They just weren't looking necessarily for those opportunities. But anyway, Haggai rebukes them for their indifference, and he explains to them that the problems they've had with their crops, the drought and the mildew and all those things were really a result, that they were really God's admonition to them, trying to get them to see that what they needed to be doing. But they hadn't caught on to it right then. So that's the first chapter. And then in the other three prophecies of Haggai are all recorded in the second and last chapter of Haggai. The second prophecy is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where he consoles the people for their despondency because of the poverty of that temple. It didn't compare with Solomon's temple. And some were just so despondent about that. And so in this prophecy, he promises that the Lord will keep his covenant promise that he made with the people when he brought them out of Egypt, and that in the end, this temple will be greater than the first one. And that is a messianic concept. It'll be greater because of whom? Because of Christ, who will visit the temple, who will teach in the temple, who will drive the money changers, and really more specifically, greater because the Messiah will come at a time when this temple is standing, and he will establish a kingdom, and we're going to get into all that. But anyway, that's the second one. Then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 9, he prophesies that, he says, the drought, all these things that have happened that have caused your crops to not do well, all of that is going to be behind you. God is going to bless you. The blessings of nature are going to return. And the last prophecy, the one I wanted to make quick mention of this morning, is in verses 20 through 23 of Haggai. So let's read this together. Verses 20 through 23 of Haggai chapter 2. Now, it says, the word of the Lord came a second time, that is, a second time on the same day, the second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And he said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And then get this, the last verse, verse 23. On that day, and usually in Old Testament prophecies, when you read that this expression or a similar one, on that day, it's talking about a day in the future. And in particular, many times has to do with the Messianic age. This is definitely a Messianic prophecy. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, in this passage, Zerubbabel stands as a type of the Messiah. He's the only son of David known to the world of that day. And when Haggai uses his name in this prophecy, he's speaking of a time in which the son of David, who is Jesus Christ, would fulfill this prophecy. It's similar to what Malachi does in his prophecy. Chapter 4 and verse 5, he talks about, Malachi says, he states that Elijah will come before the great and notable day of the Lord. Elijah will come. And yet that prophecy has nothing whatsoever to do with Elijah personally, because at the time he utters this prophecy, Elijah's dead and been buried for hundreds of years. But it's a prophecy really of John, concerning who? John the Baptist. And Jesus explains that what Malachi meant was that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. In other words, he would be a prophet like, in many ways, like Elijah was, and you see that in his dress, his manner of life, his kind of being one who liked the deserted places and so forth, and his abrupt way of speaking to people, and his courage in speaking the truth. So similarly, Zerubbabel, the prophet here, is not really talking about Zerubbabel himself, except that Zerubbabel will be an ancestor of this one who is coming, who's going to be the son of David. He'll be an ancestor, and he is a type, as it were, of him. And of course, when you go to the books of Matthew and Luke, who do you find in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Zerubbabel. In both Luke and in Matthew. The point is, this is a messianic prophecy, and that Haggai is uttering here. And we're going to see even more of this now when we get over to the book of Zechariah. But this is the kind of thing. First of all, Haggai came rebuking these people for not being more diligent about working in the temple. And you remember he said, you find time and you find energy and you find the wherewithal to make your houses better. Some of you are paneling your houses and, you know, making them really nice, and you're concerned about your own comfort. But what's happening? The house of God is in ruins. And so he's really getting after them about that. And then he offers these other prophecies as well. Now let's turn to Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, we're not going to be able to spend, there are 14 chapters in Zechariah, and we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time here. That would take a semester itself. I wanted us just to get a little bit of the flavor of this. So what I thought we'd do is look at the first two chapters and then maybe one other select passage. But here's the thing. The first eight chapters, seven chapters, I believe it is, have to do with prophecies that are dated. Let's put it that way. Then the latter part of the book or undated prophecies of Zechariah, and we won't even get into that. But let's begin here. Zechariah was a little bit different from Haggai. His ministry seems to have been a little bit more about comforting, encouraging, and supporting. That was what he was about for a big part. These exiles who had returned from Babylonian captivity and who came with high hopes and expectations and excitement, and yet they get there and they run into all kinds of obstacles. And they really tried at first to to make a start on the temple, and did, and then ran into all this opposition, and they become discouraged. So he wants to encourage them and support them and so forth. But before he does that, in the first six verses, he does what Haggai did. Let's read what he does. In the eighth month, now remember, Haggai started in the what? Sixth month. So 2 months later, after Haggai uttered his first prophecy, Zechariah begins. So in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, both of them in the second year, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Zechariah, say to these people who've returned from captivity, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And so he's calling on them to repent. You might say, of what is he asking them to repent? Well, first and foremost, for their indifference with regard to this temple that needs to be built. But we're going to learn that there's some other things as well. In fact, when we get over into the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, we're going to see that Ezra deals with one of the things that they become involved in and was intermarriage with people from the surrounding nations, that God had said you're not to take wives from them for your sons, you're not to give your sons in marriage to their women and so forth. So there were a number of things that they needed to turn from, repent of, and that's what he calls upon them to do. He said, don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So what about them? My words and my statutes, my commandments, they have overtaken them. In other words, they've come, what I said I would do, I did. And even your fathers, some of them at least, maybe when it was too late even, confessed that the Lord has of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways, and he's done just exactly what he said he would do. So in other words, Zechariah is saying, turn to the Lord. Be obedient to the Lord and understand that he wants to be, God's grace is free, but we can forfeit that if we're not faithful to him and if we're not obedient to him. So return to the Lord and do what is right. Then, on the 24th day of the 11th month, So he begins his prophecy on the 8th month. And now 3 months from that, on the 11th month, the Lord gives him a number of visions. He communicates with him by means of a number of visions that he's allowed to see all in one night. And an angel of the Lord interprets these visions for him. And I want us to look at one or two of these. And again, we just don't have the time to spend. We might sometimes study these prophets by themselves. But let's look at a couple of these visions that he has. And remember now, he's already encouraged them to return to the Lord, to repent of their evil doings, sins, and so forth. But now he's going to begin to encourage them and give them reason for hope and reason to do what is right. So, beginning with verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, this is the prophet now, then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me, remember I told you there's an angel now who interprets these visions for him. And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered, that is now the people who had been patrolling, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now you remember Haggai had prophesied the Lord was going to shake the heavens and earth. And this was a part of a messianic prophecy. He was prophesying about what would happen in the future and so forth. But right now, the Persian kingdom is not in turmoil. There was relative peace at this time. There was some internal turmoil, but as for the most part, the Persian government was at peace, but that was not true of these. That's not true of these Jews who have returned. Here they are. First of all, they've been allowed to return to their homeland, all right, but they're still what? Bond servants. They've been allowed to return to their homeland, all right, but it's been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Now they've begun to rebuild it, but they haven't gotten very far at this point. The walls of the city are torn down. Everything lies in waste, and they have all these enemies around them everywhere. So they're not doing so well. And so the angel of the Lord intercedes for them. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. So the angel talked to God and said, how long? And the Lord responded with gracious and comforting words. And then the angel told the prophet, and the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Cry out, and thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now this is Isaiah makes this same point. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is true. You turn your backs upon me. You rebelled against me. You stopped obeying my word, and I set about to destroy your nation and to send you into exile. But these nations that I used to help do this, they went further than I meant for them to go. And so they're going to get their comeuppance. Okay? But he goes on and says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And so he's encouraging them. How long, O Lord, will you know? He says, I want you to know I have returned to Jerusalem. In these people that he's allowed to come back. And as soon as they get back to work, we're going to build this temple. Not only that, we're going to build this wall, and the measuring line shall be stretched. The idea is we're going to repeople Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It's going to be, to some degree, like it was once before. And then in verse 17, he says, cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Some of you may remember a few years ago when I studied with you just in general the prophets and prophecy and so forth, and we talked about how that many prophecies in the Old Testament have a primary and are in a secondary fulfillment or immediate fulfillment and one that applies. That's what this verse is. This is enough. And there are some commentators who apply half of this verse 17 to the period of the Maccabeans that in just a few years are going to, in the intertestament period, are going to do some things and regain some of the... And that may have been, to some degree, what is hinted at here. But in the main, this is a prophecy concerning the Messianic age and what's going to happen in that time. So that's one prophecy. That's one vision. All right, he goes from that vision immediately to another. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, carpenters. What do you call a iron person that works with iron? Smith? Blacksmith, okay. So the word here translated here, craftsman, could be translated carpenter, blacksmith, somebody who works with wood, iron, or both, okay. So the Lord showed me four craftsmen and said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah. In other words, these horns represent the nations that scattered Judah. Now, you read commentaries, and they're all over the board on this. Some want us to think that now this has got to mean that it's kind of like a Daniel's prophecy when he saw the image and one of them represented the Babylonia, and one the Medo-Persians, one Greece, and one Rome. It may have been, but I don't know that we necessarily have to say that. It may just, in a general way, mean that these horns represent not only those who have in the past, but those who will in the future try to bring about, but these craftsmen are going to stop that from happening. And so these are the horns that have scattered Judah that will maybe attempt to scatter them in the future, so that no one raised his head. And these, that is these craftsmen, these have come to terrify them and to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So we see these are just encouraging words again. In other words, he calls attention to those nations who have been a problem to them in the past and that might arise in the future, but he says, God wants you to know that God's going to take care of them. He's got some craftsmen that are going to take care of them, encouraging them in terms of the future, okay? Now, the kingdom of Israel is gone. It will never be an independent nation again. But there are the spiritual promises that God made to Abraham and to David are still under God's consideration. He's saying in essence, these promises are going to be fulfilled. This little group that returned to Jerusalem, these are going to produce one day from this group is going to come what? This Messiah that we've promised. And he will be a son of David. You remember when David wanted to build a temple? And he called Nathan, his prophet, in and said, I've been thinking, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan said, you know, David, that's a good idea. But that night, in a vision, God talked to Nathan and said, no, that's not such a good idea. Said, who told you that I wanted somebody to build me a house? Said, you go tell David, no, I'm going to build him a house. And what did he mean? He went on to talk about how that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne forever. But that's not a physical throne. That's not a throne of fleshly Israel. That's a throne of a spiritual throne of the spiritual kingdom of God, you see. So, okay. Any questions so far or comments? All right. Let's get just one or two more of these, and then we'll go back to Ezra. In the second chapter, we have another vision. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man. There are eight of these visions now, one after another. He saw all of them in one night. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man was measuring with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man. This is why we think Zechariah was a young prophet, because this is a reference, we believe, to Zechariah himself. Go tell that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. See, this is, now he's not talking about to a degree, to a small degree, this is going to literally come to pass. The more and more people would come back into the area of Jerusalem, and it would grow and expand and so forth. But the book, what he's saying here, basically, this is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy about Christ, the time of the spiritual kingdom. He says, run and say, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the... In other words, you won't be able to have walls anymore because there are going to be so many people, you can't build a wall big enough to encompass them all. Talking about the growth of the spiritual kingdom of God. And I will be to her a wall of fire around them, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. So God will be her protector. This reminds me, you know, of Paul's statement in Colossians, talk about your life is hid with God in Christ. You're talking about security. You can't have better security than that, can you? Nobody can bother us. Nobody can get to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't walk out. But you don't have to worry about somebody coming in and taking you out of the kingdom of God. God protects those who are his own. So that's kind of what this is about. One other, and then we'll, just to give you another flavor of it, you might want to look at it. Turn to the 6th chapter. At the end, after the last vision is recorded, I want us to read beginning with verse 9. And this talks about something that in verses 9 through, well, let me just sum it up because I'm spending too much time on this. But in verses 9 through 15, it talks about how Christ is going to be not only priest, but what? But king as well. And so he talks about here taking the high priest and making a crown and putting the crown. Actually, it doesn't say he puts the crown on the head of the high priest, because the high priest can't wear a crown. But they're to put it up in the temple as a memorial. But the point is, this priest, Jeshua, represents Jesus again, who will be not just a priest, but also a what? Priest and king. So my point is, this whole prophecy of Zechariah in particular is just chock full, as it were, of messianic prophecies. All right, let's go back to Ezra chapter 5, and we'll move on. Any questions now before we move on, or thoughts? All right, let's take up with verse 3. There were also those who said, now this is, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. I need to be in Ezra. All right. So the prophets spoke and encouraged them, and because of the prophets, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people began again to build the house of God. Well, at this time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build your house and to finish this structure?" I want to make a practical application here. I said a moment ago, and I believe the scriptures bear this out, yes, they had been at one point told to stop building. But life keeps going on. And there had no doubt been opportunities when they could have taken up the work again. But they just, you know, you have to look for opportunities and then be willing to take advantage of them. Oh, man. So, and when we do take advantage of an opportunity that presents itself to us, God will oftentimes bless us in ways that we had not thought possible, to do even more than we thought. Not only that, sometimes God's blessings come to us in a way that at first doesn't appear to be a blessing. And this is an example of it. Do you remember Rehum and Shimshai? The other guys back in chapter 4 that wrote some of those letters, they were making accusations and they said all kinds of things. They said, those people are troublemakers. If you let them build the temple and rebuild the walls of the city, they'll stop paying your taxes and tolls and all that. They won't even be members of your kingdom. And they said all kinds of things about them. Tatnai, this guy named Shethar Bosnai, wouldn't you like to name one of your children that? They are of a different character. It's true, they were encouraged to come by some of the people, but they came and they inquired, "What are you doing? Who told you you could build? What are your name? things, you know. Well, I think we see now also that, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people, they have a little more grit in their craw now because they don't just back down. They said, what are you doing here? Who told you could do this? What are your names? But you'll notice they had the power to stop it, just like the others had stopped it in the fourth chapter. They had the forces. They had the ability, the power to stop it. But they're cut out of a different cloth. And so maybe because Zerubbabel said, hey, here's why we're doing it. Because Cyrus, years ago, sent us here for the very purpose. So these guys, they're more honest. And so they inquire into this, and they write to, remember now, this is Darius in his second year, and they write to the king, and they say, hey, we went down there, and we found that they were working on that temple again, and they say that Cyrus asked them to come. Why don't you all look in the records and see if that's true? And so they take up, Darius does what they suggest. He goes and has someone to examine. By the way, the records, Esther talks about the very record that's mentioned here. They did, in fact, have records. I think we've already mentioned that. You remember that night about Mordecai, and he had done something to help the king, and they hadn't rewarded him, but they made a record of it. And one night when he couldn't sleep, he had them to read to him out of the record, and they read about it. He said, if we ever do anything for Mordecai, no, we didn't. He said, okay. And that's that story. So that's the record we're talking about. So they went back and they found the record, and sure enough, not only that, Darius adds to it. Let me see here. That other bell is going to ring here in a minute. But he not only verifies that what Zerubbabel said was true, but he gives him some other things as well. Well, there it is. But okay, we'll say just a brief word or two more about chapter 5 and 6 next week, and then we'll get into the second part of the book of Ezra. Ezra is divided into two parts. Remember, the first part has to do with Zerubbabel, who led back approximately 50,000 people. And then the second part of Ezra deals with Ezra, who led back a smaller group, somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 or 10,000. There were 1,700 and something men, but if you count 4 or 5 per family, someone estimates maybe 9 or 10,000 people, you know. But he's a priest, he's a scribe, and he comes back with the intent of teaching the people and so forth. And it's very interesting what we have to say about him. We'll finish that next week, okay?